The following letter by George Whitefield is along the lines of a defense of his ministry, which was continually under attack. This letter is called The Answer to the Bishop of London. Last pastoral letter. My Lord, I need make no apology for troubling your lordship with this, as your lordship was pleased to make me the chief subject matter of your last pastoral letter. I think it my duty to answer in the best manner I can. Your lordship is highly to be commended for the care you have taken in watching over the souls of those who are committed to your lordship's charge. Lukewarmness and enthusiasm are the two rocks against which even well-meaning people are in danger of splitting. All ought to be thankful to that pilot who will teach them to steer a safe and middle course. I would gladly hope that a zeal for God and a discharge of your duty and a hearty concern for the safety of souls moved your lordship to write. These are the principles, I trust, which now excite me to direct this answer to your lordship. And blessed be God that I can write with somewhat of that love and meekness which becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ, and with all that humility and reverence which is due from a presbyter to a bishop of the Church of God. Warmness and enthusiasm, my Lord, are certainly the bane of true Christianity. I thank you again for your kind cautions against them. The only query is whether there is any occasion for your lordship's warning the people of your diocese against running into either of these extremes upon account of anything I have either spoken or written. You think there was, and you quote passages out of my journal to prove it, if it can be proved. I will ask public pardon, both of your lordship and them, with all my heart. As for your cautions against lukewarmness, I am not much concerned in them. You do not seem to point at me in particular, unless it is, where you say, on page 10, informing your people, that a diligent attendance on the duties of the station in which Providence has placed them is, in the strictest sense, the serving of God. None but those who condemn me unheard can justly charge me with affirming to the contrary. However, I beg leave to observe that you, on page 8, call that a very imperfect state of Christianity, which is no state of Christianity at all. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves." And that they might have a certain rule in which to judge whether they were in the faith, truly so called, or not, he immediately adds, "Know ye not your own selves how that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates?" So that, according to Paul's rule, he that finds he has hitherto contented himself with a bare bodily attendance upon the public worship of God, and with following his daily employments on other days, and with abstaining from the more gross and notorious acts of sin, and from doing any hurt or injury to his neighbor, and has rested finally upon these as a whole of what Christianity requires of him, is so far from being in a very imperfect state, as your lordship is pleased to affirm, page 8, that he is in no state of Christianity at all. No, my lord, he is a reprobate, or one who at present is out of a state of salvation. Nor can he ever have any assurance that he is in a state of salvation until he knows that Jesus Christ is in him by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. If I have mistaken your expression, I will freely beg your pardon. Another thing to me seems darkly expressed on page 18. Let not your lordship be angry, for indeed I will endeavor to speak with all gentleness and humility. Your words are these, quote, "Nor need they any other evidence besides those good dispositions they find in their hearts, that the Holy Spirit of God cooperates with their honest endeavors to subdue sin and grow in goodness," end quote. If by good dispositions you only mean good inclinations or desires, I deny that to be a sufficient evidence that the Spirit of God cooperates with their honest endeavors to subdue sin and grow in goodness. For there is a great difference between good desires and good habits. Many have one who never attain the other. Many have good desires to subdue sin, and yet, resting in those good desires, sin has always had dominion over them. A person sick of a fever may desire to be in health, but that desire is not health itself. In like manner, Many have good dispositions, or desire to be good, but that is not goodness itself. And consequently, men need more evidence than good dispositions to prove to themselves or others that the Holy Spirit of God cooperates with their honest endeavors to subdue sin. If by good dispositions you mean good habits, wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God, such as peace, love, joy, long-suffering, goodness, truth, and so on, I then agree a man needs no other evidence, for these are the proper and genuine fruits of the Spirit himself. You then immediately add, quote, nor that, persevering in their course, and praying to God for his assistance, and relying upon the merits of Christ for the pardon of all such sins, failings, and imperfections, as are more or less unavoidable in this mortal state, end quote. I beg leave to ask you whether this does not favor too much of the common divinity, that we are to do something for ourselves, or in other words, that we have partly a righteousness of our own, and that Jesus Christ is to make up the deficiencies of that righteousness. What else can you mean by saying that we must rely on the merits of Christ for the pardon of, quote, all such sins as are more or less unavoidable in this mortal state, end quote? Did Jesus Christ come into the world, my Lord, only to save us from the guilt of such sins as are more or less unavoidable in this mortal state? The Scripture everywhere affirms that man has no righteousness of his own, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, and that Jesus Christ died not only to save us from the guilt of all such sins, failings, and infirmities, as are more or less unavoidable in this mortal state, but from all willful sins, and also from that original corruption which every man naturally engendered of the offspring of Adam brings into the world with him. I hope I have not misunderstood or overstrained your lordship's expression. I come now to your lordship's caution against enthusiasm, for that I suppose you mean, more particularly against me. And here, my lord, I beg leave to observe that, in my opinion, your lordship has by no means been clear enough in your definition of the word enthusiasm. According to the fair rules of writing, what is not first incumbent on your lordship to show that the word enthusiast had a good as well as a bad meaning, that it signifies no more than a person in God, and consequently every Christian in the proper sense of the word is an enthusiast. For Peter writes, quote, that to us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, end quote. Archer says, if we receive the sacrament worthily, we are one with Christ, and Christ is with us. We dwell in Christ, and Christ in us, for which he has sufficient warrant from our Lord's Prayer, John 17, verse 20, and so on. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, I in them, and they in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. But indeed, your lordship's definition of enthusiasm, when examined, does not convey any ill idea at all. Enthusiasm is a strong persuasion on the mind that they are guided in an extraordinary manner by immediate impulses and impressions of the Spirit of God. Had you said a strong but groundless persuasion that they are guided in an extraordinary manner, it would have been to your purpose. But to affirm, without any restriction, that a strong persuasion that we are guided in an extraordinary manner by immediate impulses is enthusiasm in the worst sense of the word. When you say, on page 54, there is no doubt but God, when he pleases, can work upon the minds of men by extraordinary influences, to me seems a little inconsistent. You then proceed, quote, and this is owing chiefly to the lack of distinguishing aright between the ordinary and extraordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. The extraordinary operations were those by which the apostles and others who were entrusted with the first propagation of the gospel were enabled to work miracles and speak with tongues and testimony that their mission and doctrine were from God, end quote. I suppose by extraordinary operations, you mean the same as being guided in an extraordinary manner just above. And if so, according to your lordship's own definition, I am no enthusiast. For I never did pretend to these extraordinary operations of working miracles, or speaking with tongues, and testimony that my mission and doctrine were from God. I only lay claim to the ordinary gifts and influences of the Spirit, which your lordship, page 20, says, still continue. And what need was there then, my lord, that the people of your lordship's diocese should be cautioned against enthusiasm upon my account? But your lordship further adds, the ordinary gifts, however real and certain in themselves, are no otherwise discernible than by their fruits and effects. Had your lordship said, no otherwise discernible to others than by their fruits and effects, it would have been right. But if your lordship means, they are no otherwise discernible to ourselves, in my opinion, it is wrong. For it is possible, my lord, for a person to feel and discern these ordinary gifts and influences of the Spirit in himself, when there is no opportunity of discovering them to others. For instance, on supposition that your lordship was assisted by the blessed Spirit in writing your pastoral letter, might not that be sensible of an inward joy and complacency wrought by the self-same Spirit, which was not then discernible to others? So is it possible for another to feel joy in the Holy Ghost with the rest of his fruits, which at that time may not be discernible to others, and which they, who have never experienced the like, may not believe, though a man may declare it to them? I hope, my lord, these reasonings carry with them their own evidence. To proceed, pages 21 through 25. You have taken pains to collect several passages out of your public liturgy to prove the doctrine of regeneration, or our new birth, to be the doctrine of the Church of England. Your reason for so doing appears on page 25, quote, to arm your people against any suggestions, as if our church were so regardless of the doctrine of regeneration and new birth, as if there were need for any member of it to seek elsewhere for a more spiritual service. If this was intended to arm your people against any such suggestions made by me, indeed, you do not do me justice. As your lordship, I find, has done me the honor to peruse my third journal, you may remember this observation, page 39, that after I had baptized an adult, I proved the necessity of the new birth from the office of our church. In my sermon upon the indwelling of the Spirit of God, which I have made bold to send to you with this letter, you will find I have quoted the expressions of her own church offices to prove the doctrine of the new birth, as your lordship does in your pastoral letter. My constant way of preaching is, first, to prove my propositions by Scripture, and then to illustrate them by the articles and collects of the Church of England. Those that have heard me can witness how often I have exhorted them to be constant at the public service of the Church. I intend on it myself, and would read the public liturgy every day, if your lordship's clergy would give me leave. What further satisfaction can you require that I do not suggest to your people, quote, as if our church were regardless of the doctrine of regeneration and the new birth, and as if there were need for any member of it to seek elsewhere for a more spiritual service, end quote. In the following paragraphs, you have to the same insinuation, as though I wanted to introduce extempore prayer and to lay aside the public liturgy of our church. For after your lordship had been speaking against praying by the Spirit, and affirming that the Scripture nowhere tells us that prayer is a single work of the Spirit, you then say to your people, quote, you have great reason to be thankful to God for a public service prepared to your hands, end quote. My lord, I never said to the contrary, but does not your lordship seem to insinuate at the same time that we are not to depend on the Spirit of God to enable us to pray extempore, either in public or private, that prayer is not the single work of the Spirit without any cooperation of our own, I readily confess. But that the Spirit of God assists true Christians to pray extempore now as well as formerly is undeniable, if the Scriptures be true. For what says the Apostle? We know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself helps our infirmities and makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And this is founded upon a general promise made to all God's people, Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And I believe, my Lord, we may appeal to the experience of all true Christians whether or not they did not find a spirit of supplication or a power of praying without a form. Increase in proportion to the increase of God's grace or Holy Spirit in their hearts. This is all, my Lord, that I pretend to. And where is the impropriety of this, when your Lordship confesses in the same page that, quote, the Spirit of God does particularly assist us in a due performance of religious offices, end quote. Further, as your Lordship seems to deny the immediate assistance of the Holy Spirit in our particular addresses at the throne of grace, so your Lordship seems to deny it also in our particular actions. In like manner, you say, we are firmly persuaded in general that we live under the gracious influence of God's Holy Spirit, and that He both excites and enables us to do good, but that this or that thought or action is an effect of the soul motion or immediate impulse of the Spirit without any cooperation of our own mind. My Lord, whoever affirmed that there was no cooperation of our own minds together with the impulse of the Spirit of God? Your Lordship adds, or that the Holy Spirit and our natural conceptions respectively contribute to this or that thought or action in such a measure or to such a degree, these are things we dare not say. Indeed, I do dare to say them, for if there be any such thing as a particular providence, why may we not expect particular direction from God's Holy Spirit in particular cases? Doesn't our church, my Lord, teach us to pray that God's Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts? But you say, we dare not say this, because our Savior has told us that we know no more of the working of the Spirit than we know of the wind, from whence it comes and where it goes. Neither need we know any more of them. But you must allow that we know as much. Cannot your Lordship feel the wind then? Does not your Lordship know when it makes any impression upon your body? So easy it is for a spiritual man to know when the Holy Spirit makes an impression upon his soul. Without acknowledging this, all the expressions of being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, and such like, must be only so many words without any real meaning. Your Lordship acknowledges that the Holy Spirit does act in general, and why not in the particular actions of our lives also? For can the one be without the other? Does it not frequently happen that the comfort and happiness of our whole lives depend on one particular action? And where, then, is the absurdity of saying that the Holy Spirit may even in the minutest circumstance direct and rule our hearts? I have been the more particular on this part of your letter, because if this be proved, many of your objections against my journals will fall to the ground. Page 27. Your Lordship has a following paragraph, quote, God forbid that in this profane and degenerate age, everything that has an appearance of piety and devotion should not be considered in the most favorable light that it is capable of. But at the same time, it is surely very proper that men should be called upon for some reasonable evidences of a divine commission, end quote. I take it for granted that I am one of those men whom your Lordship thinks should be called upon for some reasonable evidence of a divine commission. But, my Lord, what reasonable evidence does your Lordship require? Did I not receive letters, dismissory, from your own hand to be ordained a priest? Did I not, when ordained a deacon, affirm that I was inwardly moved by the Holy Ghost to take upon me that office and ministry? Did not my Lord of Gloucester, when he ordained me a priest, say to me, receive thou the Holy Ghost now committed unto thee by the imposition of our hands in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? And is not this a reasonable evidence that I act by a divine commission? If this be not true, must not all those whom your Lordship or the other bishops ordain act only by a human commission? Nay, to use the words of Bishop Burnett in his pastoral letter, quote, must not they who are ordained lie not only unto man but unto God by saying they are inwardly moved by the Holy Spirit, end quote. If you in any ways dispute my actings by a divine commission, you disclaim your own divine right and authority, nor can you possibly avoid the dilemma of either allowing my divine commission or denying your own. After you have insinuated a demand for the evidences of my divine commission, immediately follows these words, quote, when they tell us of extraordinary communications they have with God, end quote. If by extraordinary communications you mean the extraordinary operations of the Holy Spirit is working miracles and speaking with tongues, you may assure yourself I never pretended to any such thing. If by extraordinary communication you mean more assistance and comforts from God at some times than I have at others, which is all I mean by extraordinary communications, I own the charge. And what is there extraordinary in that? Again, you say on page 28, when they talk in the language of those who have a special and immediate mission from God, and do you and the rest of the bishops ordain any without obliging them first to give good proofs that they have a special call or immediate mission from God to the work of the ministry? If ever you so do, do not you also lay hands too suddenly upon men? On page 29, you write, when they profess to think and act under the immediate guidance of a divine inspiration, end quote. And do you not think and act by the same rule? Otherwise, do you pray when you administer the Holy Communion that God would cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of His Spirit? Page 31. You say, quote, when they speak of their preaching and expounding and the effects of them is the sole work of a divine power, end quote. And would you have me ascribe any? Daily think to myself, the good that is done upon earth, does not God Himself do it? Doesn't the Apostle say, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God? And where then, my Lord, is the absurdity of ascribing the effects of expounding and preaching to the sole work of a divine power? Again, page 33. When they boast of sudden and surprising effects as wrought by the Holy Ghost in consequence of their preaching, where, my Lord, is the enthusiasm of such a pretension? Had your Lordship been a preacher in the Church of England for so many years, and have you never seen any sudden or surprising effects consequent upon your preaching? Was this my case, should I not have reason to doubt, my Lord, whether I had any more than a bare human commission? Or might I not take up the prophet's lamentation, oh, my leanness, my leanness? My Lord, the gospel, like its author, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if preached as it ought to be, will prick numbers to the heart and extort the cry of the trembling jailer, what must I do to be saved? Surely now as it did 1,700 years ago. These, then, are the sudden and surprising effects, my Lord, I always desire to have. And I heartily pray God, your Lordship, and all your clergy may always see such effects in consequence of their preaching. Page 34, when they claim the spirit of prophecy, what I have said about my success, God has been pleased to fulfill already. What I have said about sufferings, they who without cause are my enemies, are fulfilling daily. And as for the promises mentioned in my journal, I freely own there are some particular promises which God has so strongly impressed and does still impress on my heart that I verily believe they will be fulfilled. Page 35. When they speak of themselves in the language and under the character of apostles of Christ, and even of Christ Himself. If I am not to speak in an apostolical language, why did my Lord of Gloucester give me an apostolical commission? Whose sins thou dost forgive, they are forgiven, and whose sins thou dost retain, they are retained. And I hope, my Lord, using the words which Jesus Christ used, has not taken upon me the character of Christ. Page 36. When they profess to plant and propagate a new gospel as unknown to the generality of ministers and people in a Christian country. 'Tis true, my Lord, in one sense, mine is a new gospel, and will be always unknown to the generality of ministers and people, even in a Christian country, if your Lordship's clergy follow your Lordship's directions. For what says your Lordship, page 46? I hope that, when your ministers preach to you of justification by faith alone, which is asserted in the strongest manner by our church, they explain it in such a manner as to leave no doubt upon your minds whether good works are a necessary condition of your being justified in the sight of God. But pray, my Lord, where has the Scripture made good works a necessary condition of our being justified in the sight of God? Paul says, by grace are you saved, through faith, not of works, and that, lest any man should boast, for eternal life is a gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Your Lordship exhorts your clergy to preach justification by faith alone, and quotes the 11th article of our church, which tells us we are justified by faith only, and not for our own works or deservings. At the same time, you bid them explain it in such a manner as to leave no doubt upon their minds whether good works are a necessary condition of their being justified in the sight of God. Your Lordship, in my opinion, could not well be guilty of a greater inconsistency. This is truly a new gospel. I am sure it is not what the apostles preached, and it is as contrary to the doctrine of the Church of England and the whole tenor of the gospel as light is contrary to darkness. Had your Lordship insisted on your clergy's preaching up good works as a necessary fruit and consequence, instead of a necessary condition of our being justified, your Lordship would have used your authority aright. For we are commanded to show forth or declare to others that we have a true faith by our works. And the 12th article of our church says that good works follow after justification. And how then, my Lord, are they a necessary condition of our justification? No, my Lord, a salvation, if the gospel be true, is a free gift of God through Jesus Christ. Faith is the means in which that salvation is applied to our hearts. The works are the necessary fruits and proof of that faith. This, my Lord, is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of the Church of England. And it is because the generality of the clergy of the Church of England do not preach this doctrine, that I am resolved, God being my helper, to continue instant in season and out of season, to declare it unto all men, let the consequences, as to my own private person, be what they will. As for your Lordship's blaming me for rashly censoring the clergy for their practice, none are concerned, but my indolent, earthly-minded, pleasure-taking brethren, page 39, and surely your Lordship will not stand up in their defense. No, I hope your Lordship will not fail to rebuke them sharply. And as for your Lordship's suspicions, for your Lordship's sake, I would not mention them. I hope my life and doctrine will always prove them to be groundless. Would time permit, I can now proceed to satisfy your Lordship's more particularly about the case of Mr. Benjamin Seward. But as that is done in a letter sent to my Lord of Gloucester, and as I am now to embark in a few hours, I hope your Lordship will excuse me if I only add my hearty prayers for your temporal and eternal welfare, and subscribe myself, your Lordship's obedient, though unworthy, son and servant, George Whitfield. Blendon, Monday, August 13th, 1737. Editor's note: the letter above mentioned, sent to the Bishop of Gloucester, was occasioned by the bishop's acquainting Mr. Whitfield in a letter, quote, that he ought to preach only in that congregation to which he was lawfully appointed. This produced the following answer: my Lord, I thank you for your kind letter. My frequent moving from place to place prevented my answering it sooner. I'm greatly obliged to you, and that you are pleased to watch over my soul and to caution me against acting contrary to the commission given me at ordination. But if the commission we then receive obliges us to preach nowhere but in that parish which is committed to our care, then all persons act contrary to their commission when they preach occasionally in any strange place, and consequently equally offend when you preach out of your own diocese. As for inveighing against the clergy without a cause, I deny the charge. What I say, I am ready to make good whenever your Lordship pleases. Let those that bring reports to you about my preaching be brought face to face, and I am ready to give them an answer. Paul exhorts Timothy not to receive an accusation against an elder under two or three witnesses. And even Nicodemus could say the law allowed no man to be condemned unheard. I shall only add that I hope you will inspect into the lives of your other clergy, and censure them for being over remiss as much as you censure me for being over righteous. It is their falling from their articles and not preaching the truth as it is in Jesus that has excited the present zeal of those whom they in derision call Methodist preachers. Dr. Stebbing's sermon, for which I thank you, confirms me more and more in my opinion that I ought to be instant in season and out of season. For to me he seems to know no more of the true nature of regeneration than Nicodemus did when he came to Jesus by night. Your lordship may observe that he does not speak a word of original sin or the dreadful consequences of our fallen Adam, upon which the doctrine of the new birth is entirely founded. No. Like other polite preachers, he seems to think in the very beginning of his discourse that Paul's description of the wickedness of the heathen is only to be referred to them of past ages, whereas I affirm we are all included as much under the guilt and consequences of sin as they were. And if any man preach any other doctrine, he shall bear his punishment, whoever he be. Again, my lord, the doctor entirely mistakes us when we talk of the sensible operations of the Holy Ghost. He understands us just as those carnal Jews understood Jesus Christ, who, when our Lord talked of giving them that bread which came down from heaven, said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Indeed, I know not that we do use the word sensible when we are talking of the operations of the Spirit of God. But if we do, we do not mean that God's Spirit does manifest itself to our senses, but that it may be perceived by the soul as really as any sensible impression made upon the body." But to disprove this, the doctor brings our Lord's allusion to the wind in the third of John, which is one of the best texts he could urge to prove it. For if the analogy of our Lord's discourse be carried on, we shall find it amounts to thus much: that although the operations of the Spirit of God can no more be accounted for than how the wind comes and where it goes, yet may they be easily felt by the soul as the wind may be felt by the body. My Lord, indeed we speak what we know. But, says the doctor, these men have no proof to offer for their inward manifestations. What proof, my Lord, does the doctor require? Would he have us raise dead bodies? Have we not done greater things than these? I speak with all humility. Has not God, by our ministry, raised many dead souls to a spiritual life? Verily, if men will not believe the evidence God has given that he sent us, neither would they believe that one rose from the dead. Besides, my Lord, a doctor charges us with things to which we are entire strangers, as the denying men the use of God's creatures, encouraging abstinence, prayer, and so on, to the neglect of the duties of our stations. Lord, lay not this sin to his charge. Again he says that I suppose Mr. Benjamin Seward to be a person believing in Christ and blameless in his conversation before what I call his conversion. But this is a direct untruth, for it was through the lack of a living faith in Jesus Christ, which he now has, that he was not a Christian before, but a mere moralist. Your lordship knows that our article says, works done without the Spirit of God and true faith in Jesus Christ have the nature of sin, and such were all the works done by Mr. Benjamin Seward before the time mentioned in my journal. Again, my lord, the doctor represents that is my opinion concerning Quakers in general, which I only meant to those I had conversed with in particular. But the doctor and the rest of my reverend brethren are welcome to judge me as they please. Yet a little while, and we shall all appear before the great shepherd of our souls. There, my lord, shall it be determined who are his true ministers, and who are only wolves in sheep's clothing. Our Lord, I believe, will not be ashamed to confess us publicly in that day. I pray God we may all approve ourselves such faithful ministers of the New Testament, that we may be able to lift up our heads with boldness. As for declining the work in which I am engaged, my blood runs chill at the very thoughts of it. I am as much convinced it is my duty to act as I do, as that the sun shines at noonday. I can foresee the consequences very well. They have already in one sense thrust us out of the synagogues. By and by they will think it is doing God's service to kill us. But, my lord, if you and the rest of the bishops cast us out, our great and common master will take us up. Though all men should deny us, yet he will not. And however you may censor us as evildoers and disturbers of the peace, yet if we do suffer for our present way of acting, your lordship at the present day will find that we suffer only for righteousness' sake. In patience, therefore, do I possess my soul. I willingly tarry the Lord's leisure. Meanwhile, I shall continually bear your lordship's favors upon my heart and endeavor to behave as to subscribe myself, my lord, your lordship's obedient son and obliged servant, George Whitfield.